A guy dies and he arrives at the pearly gate. Now, as always in stories like this, you know, there's Peter. They're ready to meet him. He asks him to relate a good deed that he's done. He thinks for a moment. And he says, well, let's see. Well, there was this time I was driving down a road. And I saw a group of hoodlums. And they were harassing this girl. I stopped my car, grabbed a tire iron. I walked up to the leader of the gang. He was huge. He was 6'4", 260 pounds. He had one of those leather jackets on. He had tattoos. He had a chain running from his nose to his ears. So as I approached him, the others are circling around, sort of watching what I'm going to do here to the leader. And he told me, he said, get lost. He said, just get out of here. And so I thought for just a second, I said, that's the right thing to do. So I grabbed the leader's chain. I ripped it out of his face. I smashed him over the head with the tire iron, and I yelled at him, leave this girl alone. You're acting like a bunch of animals. Go home before I teach you a lesson. I said, Peter was impressed. He said, wow. He said, when did you do all that? I checked his watch about 3 minutes ago. You know, sometimes you do what is right, and it doesn't end up so well in the immediate situation. We're going to be studying Stephen here. And Stephen, as he is brought before the Sanhedrin Council, and as he's falsely accused of a whole bunch of things that twists his words and takes, you know, an element of truth in terms of what he said, but twists it just enough to put him in a bad situation here. We're going to see that from the natural perspective, you'd look at Stephen and you'd say, what a waste, you know, snuffed out in the prime of life. Here, what kind of success do we see for the ministry of Stephen? He ends up the first Christian martyr. And yet, look at the impact of the life of Stephen. We're talking about him today. It's 2010. We're studying the life of Stephen. We're studying what it means to be a profile of a spirit-filled Christian servant. And that Stephen is the one that exemplifies what these traits are all about. And so sometimes things might look like they're not working out so well, but God is the one who determines what type of impact someone has when they're faithful to Him, when they're following His word. Well, we're going to study in Acts chapter 6, the rest of the chapter. We looked at verses 1 to 7 last week, and we're going to finish the chapter, verses 8 to 15. Spiritual leadership requires a spirit-filled servant. We saw that connection. We've always seen that connection between servanthood and leadership. That's the basis for Christian leadership. But you don't have that type of servant leadership apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit active in your life. And Stephen is one who was full of grace, of faith, of power, and of wisdom in reflecting the glory of God. So those are some of the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that were evident in his life and ministry. There were four dimensions in this chapter 6. Four dimensions to the profile of a spirit-filled Christian servant. The first, back up in the first 7 verses, was the character of a spirit-filled Christian servant. He's full of grace and faith. On the inside, he's an authentic servant. He's not some type of a fraud or a counterfeit. He's not someone who's a self-serving individual, but he really is a spirit-filled believer. We also mentioned that each of these four sections in chapter 6 actually correspond with one of the four historical sections in chapter 7 as he makes his defense. It's really the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And sometimes, as we'll start to study chapter 7 next week, but you know, you look at the defense that he makes, and you see he's going into this great chronological survey of how God has dealt with the nation of Israel, starting with the calling of Abraham, and then working the way through the history of Israel. And we'll see what the significance is of how Stephen develops that argument in chapter 7. But the first dimension that we studied last week was that of the character of a spirit-filled Christian servant. Now we move on in verse 8 to look at the conduct or the ministry of a spirit-filled Christian. It's full of grace and power. Verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So this phrase, full of it, I mean, if ever there was someone who was full of it in the right sense, it was Stephen, because Luke uses that expression throughout this section in Acts. We already saw back in verse 3 that as they selected these ones who would free up the apostles for the ministry of the word and for devotion to prayer, they were looking for men who would take on this administrative task of overseeing the work of providing relief and food to the widows, especially the two groups we looked at, the Hellenistic, sort of the Greek-oriented converts to Judaism, and then the ones that were the pure Hebrews living there, had lived in Palestine all their lives, and looked at those two groups and how it was that the leaders that they chose would be suited for that task. And we saw there in verse 3 that Stephen is characterized as someone who's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So part of what comes along with Spirit filling is a practical wisdom that helps us to address life's situation. And when you're in an administrative role and you're making decisions about what's going to be practical and what's going to be effective, what's going to be pleasing to the Lord, he had the wisdom to apply those spiritual principles and to make those decisions. So he's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. This phrase is also used just a couple verses earlier in verse 5 that we looked at last week, where he's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So part of being Spirit-filled is that your faith is really energized. And how important that is, because Christ, one of the criticisms he had as he was training his apostles, he had 3.5 years to pour his life into those apostles and try to equip them for this leadership position of the New Testament church at the beginning. And he got frustrated at times with the deficiency that he saw in their faith. And he, after he taught them the lesson so many times and then saw them fail again in the exact same circumstance, and he would say to them, "O ye of little faith, how slow you are to pick up on it and to get the lesson and to apply it." He says that in our lives today. I'm sure Jesus looks at us and he says, "Why are you struggling in this area of depending upon me for everything? O ye of little faith, can't you just turn away from struggling to do it on your own, trying to have control of your life, trying to provide for everything on your own? Can't you turn away from that? Don't you have enough experience with me by this point in time that you can have a restful, peaceful, joyful Christian life that says, I can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of my needs. I don't need that anxiety. I don't need that fear about new situations, because I've been in new situations before and I've seen how the Lord can take care of me." And so there should be that element to our faith. Stephen excelled in that. So Stephen was equipped to be a leader and to help other believers because he was full of faith. He was one that had learned those lessons of spiritual maturity, so that he was responding in faith as part of being a Spirit-filled believer. But here, the emphasis is on full of grace and of power. So Spirit-filled ministries should first of all highlight the grace of God. Spirit-filled ministries, whatever ministry God has called us to conduct, shouldn't be characterized by human effort. We should have what Zechariah spoke of, that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit that we see the effectiveness and we see the fruit of our labors. And so our ministries should really reflect not a performance type of mentality where it's all about how hard we work. It's all about how many activities that we engage in. It's all about sort of our performance. It shouldn't be about that. It should be a recognition that we're trusting that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That's not to discourage us from being involved in the building work that Christ has called us to. It's to encourage us that we don't labor in vain, where our confidence is in the grace of God to do above and beyond our expectations, to show his favor and his goodness to us. Just as we read in Psalm 111, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, we read this morning. That's his character. He wants his children to reflect his nature. He wants us to be gracious and compassionate in how we treat others, that we don't treat others on some performance-based, "Well, I'll give you what you deserve. You know, you have to merit something before I will respond to you in a certain way." He doesn't want us to base our relationships with, with others on that type of works-oriented philosophy. He wants us to extend His love and His compassion and His grace and His mercy to be gracious in how we deal with others. And so Stephen was one whose ministry was very attractive. It demonstrated the favor that the Lord was showing. It demonstrated that God was the one who was active, giving us His riches that we didn't deserve. We deserved the exact opposite. And yet, through the Lord Jesus Christ, He was enriching that ministry of Stephen in a way that was supernatural. So Stephen was one who appreciated the activity of the grace of God in his life and his ministry, both receiving that grace himself and then demonstrating that grace in terms of how he ministered to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Talking to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had learned this same lesson. And the Apostle Paul is here as Saul, we're going to see in chapter 7, when they stone Stephen, we're seeing that the one who's right there is Saul. He learned, he had a lot of exposure in this chapter 6 and 7 that we're studying. But he learned that lesson after his conversion. He learned that the grace of the Lord is sufficient. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." There's this union between grace and power there in the Apostle Paul's ministry, just as it's reflected here in the ministry of Stephen, is that recognition that the ministry isn't based on our ability level, on our strength. The power is the divine power that comes to us, that strengthens and enables us to accomplish what God wants us to do. And so the Spirit-filled ministries not only highlight the grace of God, but they're sourced in divine power. That word dynamite, dunamis, is the word that is used to say there was nothing lame or weak about Stephen's ministry. He was stoned, he was put to death, but not because he was a weak individual, because he had the meekness to submit to the control of the Holy Spirit and to stand firm in a pressure type of situation without backing away from it, without backing down, without yielding to the pressure to recant his testimony or to deviate from the truth of the gospel or to go back to Judaism and to embrace something that was just a shadow of the reality that came true in Christ. He did not do that. He stood firm. He was courageous. And he demonstrated that he was a strong individual, and it was through the grace and the power of Jesus Christ that he was able to minister in boldness and to minister in confidence. And so the conduct of his ministry, the activity that he was involved with, it says, was described as performing great wonders and signs. Spirit-filled ministries produce great works. The works that Stephen produced are something that was particular to what Jesus wanted to accomplish in this transitional, foundational aspect of the New Testament church. They're not the same wonders and signs that he wants his believers to be doing today. There's something that was put in, again, that mark of authentication that we talked about earlier on this new message, this new gospel, this New Testament church that Jesus was creating. So this was a foundational time in the building of the church. But these were great works, no question about it. The healing that took place, the other miracles that were associated, the power in the preaching that Stephen had, we're going to get to that in this section here. It was evident that God was at work through the Holy Spirit. Just as at Pentecost, there was no secret about the activity of God. There was no secret in the healing of the lame man that we studied earlier on. Here, there's no secret when it comes to the ministry of Stephen, that God put his stamp of approval upon him and was producing great wonders and signs, just as Jesus had said, referring to what would take place later on and what takes place even now, that we do greater works than even these physical miracles of healing, because we are used by God in the spiritual transformation of people's lives. And so what God is doing is characterized today as tremendous works of grace and of power, and things that should be awe-inspiring to have people understand what happens when Jesus grabs a hold of a person's life and changes them from the inside. So these are great works that should be produced by Spirit-filled ministries. And then it says these ministries are performed among the people. There's always that connection with needy people. They're not things being done just in some academic research type of fashion where you're publishing some type of publishing some type of lengthy work, you know. No, it's helping needy people. That's what the ministry of Jesus was all about. When he went about and touched the lives of people and allowed them to get close to him, he didn't shelter himself, and he didn't protect himself and say, well, I can't have any interruptions, I can't have the hassle of dealing with all of the needy issues that people have and getting messy with trying to help them in their lives. I can't have that. I have to sort of be protected off of here. The apostles were not like that either. The apostles were ones that rubbed shoulders with needy people. And so these tremendous works of power and signs and wonders that were performed were in connection with the lives of needy people and touched them where they really hurt. And ministered to them in a way that was compassionate, was tender, in a way that really lifted them up from whatever pit that they were in and brought restoration and healing to them. So this second dimension of a profile, a Spirit-filled Christian servant, is that of the conduct of the ministry being full of grace and power. Then in verses 9 to 14, we're going to see that the controlling agent of a Spirit-filled Christian servant. That controlling agent is the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit himself, that causes your ministry to be full of grace and wisdom. Wisdom is demonstrated in meekness, even when you're under attack, and even when there are false accusations made, that you're able to respond in a way just like the Lord Jesus responded himself when he was brought to trial and had all types of unjust accusations brought against him. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit in how he responded in that circumstance, and he demonstrated great wisdom in all of his responses. And Stephen, following in the footsteps of the Lord, showed that he was controlled in that same sense by the Holy Spirit. Someone had said that in every believer, the Holy Spirit is resident, but what he wants to be is present. He wants to be in control. He wants to be the one making the decisions. He wants to be the one that is calling the shots, that is guiding us, that is our comforter, that is our paraclete. He's our guide. He's our strength, the one that strengthens and encourages us. That's the ministry that the Holy Spirit wants to have as the controlling agent in our lives. Let's read verses 9 to 14, chapter 6. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So they picked a fight with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "But we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So in verse 9, God's servant ambassadors for the truth, they face strong opposition. It's not surprising to us that those who are on the front lines who are serving as ambassadors for God's truth end up at some point facing some pretty powerful opposition. And so this group of men in verse 9 is described in terms of what synagogue sort of they originated from. And we see that they come from all parts of the world at that time. I mean, some of them were from North Africa. Two of the leading cities there were Cyrene and Alexandria. There were a lot of academic philosophy, a lot of educational pursuits there, especially in Alexandria. So you see that geographical focus in North Africa. Then Asia is mentioned, the western portion of what's modern-day Turkey. And in this area, which I can't pronounce, Cilicia is the third area. So you see, apparently there were freedmen. It says there were men who had been in bondage as Roman slaves. They were captive Jews who were sold as slaves and now had gained their freedom and were recognized for their Roman citizenship. They were Hellenized, so they were part of that Hellenistic group of Jews that we had looked at earlier. But they had been in some form of slavery and bondage and had won their freedom or been granted freedom and had sort of status as Roman citizens. And so you had these different ones that now had moved back into the area of Jerusalem. So they're back in this setting where Stephen is ministering. And they don't like what they're hearing in terms of, as Stephen is openly, he's not saying anything, he's openly preaching in their context, because those are the people that needed the physician. Those were the people that were ill and needed salvation. And Stephen went to them. And he made very plain the distinctions as to your trust is in traditions. Your trust is not in the living God. You have a zeal for righteousness, but it's not according to knowledge. You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand the scriptures that you read in the Old Testament. You don't understand the purpose that God gave the law, what it was intended to do, to convict you of sin, to be a tutor, to lead you to the Messiah who would come. You don't understand the institution of the temple and what the worship of God is all about. As Jesus pointed out in John chapter 4, the time is coming where it doesn't matter whether you worship in this place or in this place. It's not the sacredness of some place like the temple. It's the fact that Jesus supersedes all of that as the one who is the reality of the promised Messiah and who deserves all of our worship. And so you can worship in any place as long as the worship is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And you come to God only through Jesus Christ. You do not have some claim on God because of your Jewish heritage. No. Your tradition, your upbringing, what family you were born into, that does not give you some inherent right where you can twist God's arm and say he owes you this or he owes you that. You have some special claim on God. You must come as anybody in the world needs to come, in repentance and in faith, in confessing your sins, as John the Baptist proclaimed in advancing and heralding the coming of Christ. You need to come in repentance. You need to understand your sinfulness and you need to see your need for a Savior. And these people that he's speaking to, Stephen, in verse 9 here, that came from these different parts of the world, they had this sense of Jewish pride and this sense of tradition that is what they were trusting in. And Stephen, therefore, faced strong opposition and pressure for them. And yet, he responded with meekness, with gentleness. They're the ones that picked the fight. They're the ones that were contentious. They're the ones that were in an uproar. They're the ones that raised their voice and shouted at him and tried to shout him down. They're the ones that had rancor in their hearts, that were bitter, that were malicious, that were angry. Stephen was the one that was full of grace, full of wisdom, full of love, full of tenderness. He was the one that says, the Lord's servant must not strive. The Lord's servant must be gentle in terms of how he responds. He needs to have an answer. He needs to be able to hold to the truth. He needs to be able to dispute and to hold that debate with a godly form of words, but to do it in a loving and a gracious way. And so he was doing that as they picked a fight with him. He wasn't just someone behind the scenes serving tables. We might have thought from the earlier verses that, oh, you know, Stephen and Philip and the ones that are named there are picked just for some background type of ministry. So the apostles are the ones that are doing all the preaching, and they're the ones in the public forefront. Well, no. Stephen is doing very, very spiritual leadership types of functions in public preaching and teaching and evangelism. He's out front in all of that as well, demonstrating that he's filled with the Holy Spirit in all that he's doing there. So we shouldn't be surprised when God's servant ambassadors for the truth face strong opposition, just as the book of 1 Peter tells us, instructs us how to respond in the face of such opposition and how not to answer back and how we don't have to even defend ourselves in some cases. I mean, in some cases, you know, you look at the response of Christ, it was all about glorifying God, and it wasn't all about Him. So in verse 10, God's servant ambassadors for the truth, they excel in wisdom and spirit-filled power. It says they were unable, all of these leaders together, were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which He was speaking. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And we see that the Lord had promised, remember the Lord had promised to His disciples, you're going to be brought before tribunals, but don't worry, don't be anxious. The Spirit will give you the words to say when you face that type of pressure situation. And Stephen is the fulfillment of those promises that Jesus has made. As he's there and as he's under such attack, they cannot, despite how many of them and how learned they were and how they just like Saul being tutored at the feet of Gamaliel, you know, and he had all this philosophy, he had all this ability to sort of, from his rational, humanistic reasoning, to put forth arguments. But those arguments were all dispelled by God's wisdom through Stephen to just very plainly state the truth of God's word and how it applied to their hearts and how it made them culpable in terms of how they had treated the Messiah himself and how they were so far from God in terms of worship, in terms of having a heart that was sincere, of having a heart that was inwardly tuned into righteousness. They were trying to do all these external things, and yet the hypocrisy of what they were doing in their self-righteousness was exposed by Stephen in the wisdom that God gave him and in the spirit and the power in which he was able to speak. And so, not being able to debate effectively and win the argument, they have to resort to, you know, the second strategy of lying and trumped up charges and falsehoods. And so, God's servant ambassadors for the truth are falsely charged with trumped up charges. And so, in verses 11 to 14, we see this scenario play out that reminds us of the trial of Jesus and the false witnesses that were brought forward. Bruce comments here on this section. He says, whatever form of words that Stephen used, which gave rise to the charge that he said Jesus the Nazarene would destroy the temple, it seems plain that he had not only repeated the words which Jesus himself had spoken, but Stephen also had grasped and expounded their inner meaning. Stephen was one who understood what Christ had said about that promise that destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. The apostles and many of the rank and file of the Jerusalem church might continue to attend the temple services and be looked upon as devout and observant Jews. Stephen saw that the work of Christ logically involved the abrogation, the doing away of the whole temple order, and superseding it with a new edifice that's not made with hands. Jesus himself had said, one greater than the temple is here, pointing to himself, and how he superseded the temple structure for worship. So Stephen understood that and was trying to communicate that. So the gospel meant the end of this whole sacrificial worship system of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that the book of Hebrews talks about the movement away from that and how we can't go back to that and embrace Judaism again. These outward visible signs of the Jewish system could not be reconciled with this new gospel message of salvation that extends to the whole world. And so we're going to see this chapter 6 and 7 as the transition time for the gospel now to move away from going to the Jews first, and we're going to see now that the Gentiles are going to be the focus of the gospel going forward, as we're going to take up the case of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, very soon after this. But some of the areas of attack here in these verses 10 to 14, Stephen is accused of attacking Moses, speaking blasphemous words against Moses, therefore against God, Moses being the prophet of God par excellence, the one that the people of Israel looked to as the one through whom God had given the law. So not only is it an attack on Moses, it's an attack on the law. It's on somehow saying, oh, you're saying that we're not saved by keeping the law, by all the regulations of the law. And you're introducing this salvation by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And what place does the law have in all this? And so you're undermining the law. Even though Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law in every jot and tittle of it. And yet they didn't understand, because their version of the law that Christ condemned in the Sermon on the Mount had all types of external requirements tagged onto it, appended onto it, that sapped out the inner focus of it and made it just an external self-righteous charade that they could sort of put checks in the boxes with their external activity. It didn't have to do with the heart righteousness, which God was always concerned with. So they accused Stephen of attacking Moses, of attacking the temple, of attacking the law, of attacking Jewish tradition. You said, you're going to replace all that we have been brought up with. You want us to do away with all of this. And what are you replacing it with? Some simplistic message of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they were against all of that, and it undermined their whole system that had been built up over time. Piper, John Piper, you've heard of him out in Minneapolis. So he won't be going to the football game out there, as Chris tells me, since the dome caved in out there. He'll be doing something else this afternoon. Piper writes, what did Jesus mean when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up? He was taking the place of the temple by dying for sin once for all, by rising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest and the Lord of glory. When I die, Jesus was saying, the temple system dies. When I rise, Jesus says, I am the temple. I am the sacrifice for sins. I am the great high priest. I am the one mediator between God and man. I am the presence and the radiance of his glory. So the temple as a type is finished, because what it had pointed to has now arrived in reality. So they caught elements of what Stephen was actually saying, but they didn't understand the import of his words, and therefore they took it and sort of twisted it and extended it a little bit to make it look like Stephen was attacking all of these things. And of course, his greatest, the greatest crime that they attributed to him was that he was promoting the one person that they hated. He says, this Nazarene, this Jesus of Nazareth, you know, you're promoting him as the promised Messiah. And they just couldn't take that. They couldn't take the preaching about Jesus and the preaching about his resurrection, as we've seen through the book of Acts. And as Stephen held to that and promoted who Jesus Christ was, they just rose up and attacked him for those types of things. So in verse 15, we see the fourth dimension here of a spirit-filled believer. You see, it says that, fixing their gaze on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So we see the countenance of a spirit-filled Christian servant. Now his countenance, this is a special God event that's taking place here. It's not that our faces are going to look like an angel in the same sense that Stephen's face looked like here, but certainly there's going to be an application to us in terms of what do we reflect of God's glory and of God's grace and of God's presence and of us spending time with God. How do we look? How do we impact others? But this is something very special that's going on here in the countenance of Stephen. And it reminds us of what had taken place in Moses when he came down from the mount. Turn back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. So they would remember this incident from the giving of the law in Exodus 34, verse 29. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, verse 29, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So that is what is being referenced here in terms of the countenance of Stephen. And of course, it's going to be amplified there when he actually is being put to death. If you turn over to chapter 7, the end of that chapter, where you see in verse 54, where they're gnashing their teeth, but you look at Stephen, it says, verse 55, he was being full of the Holy Spirit. That's what this whole section is about. This chapter 6 and 7 is about what a Spirit-filled man is all about, what a profile man. That's what Stephen is representing in contrast to those who resisted the Holy Spirit. So that's what Stephen is. He's one who's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is all part of how Stephen is so tied in to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he is now reflecting the grace and the glory and the divine presence as he impacts others. And it's very important to try to understand what is meant by this face of an angel. What, you know, we haven't seen the face of an angel. For someone to say to us, oh, this face looks just like the face of an angel. Well, what kind of great analogy is that? I mean, we haven't seen the face of an angel. So we have to go by what we learn from in scriptures as to who angels are and what they represent. First of all, I would say that angels reflect light rather than darkness. So angels are always associated with light. And of course, light is connected to the truth of God in his revelation. And so Stephen, with his countenance, is a reflection that he's a messenger of Jesus Christ, that he is an instrument of God's revelation, of inspiration, of one who's communicating the very truth to a world that's in darkness. And here he is, that lighthouse, that beacon, that is able to shine forth, which we have as well. Our countenance should reflect the fact that we have been called to be messengers of the truth, that we've been called to shine forth. You know, that our candle is supposed to be shining brightly on top of the mountain, that we're not supposed to be putting a bushel basket and hiding it, but we're supposed to be screaming from the mountaintops the message of truth that's been entrusted to us. So that we've got this message, and our countenance should reflect the truth that we are stewards of in terms of this gospel message, that the light has gone on, has been turned on inside our heart and inside our head. God has sovereignly turned that light on for us so that the message is not hidden to us. We are not blinded like other people who are still lost in the darkness of their sins. But we have had that light switch turned on so that we can shine the light to others and bring that light of truth. And so angels reflect light rather than darkness, and truth rather than error. Then secondly, angels reflect peace and tranquility and confidence and boldness rather than anxiety and fear. Angels have a restfulness about them where they come as Christ came at his first birth. And as the angels surround and cry out that message of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the angels bring that message of peacefulness and tranquility. That's a message that we should have inwardly in ourselves. And so we need to mature so that we are not all torn apart with anxieties and with fears. We need to mature and learn how to trust Christ to give us victory in those situations. Because what is going to be a testimony to the world around us is that we're not like them in that. We have someone who has delivered us from the fear of death. All of these fears that really have their root in the fear of death. We don't fear the future. We don't fear what comes after because of the eternal life that we have already been granted. And because of the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts so that we don't have to fear because we have the security of the love of God that surrounds us and protects us. And so we need to be delivered from those fears and anxieties ourselves and in our families. Our families should be places of peace and of tranquility, as opposed to families that are torn apart and that are ravaged by all sorts of pain and hardship and dysfunction. Our families shouldn't be like that. Our families should be a sanctuary of peace and of tranquility. Just like the face of the countenance of Stephen here, as he reflects that he's not worried about what they could possibly do to him. Don't fear men. All they can do is kill the body. And that's what they're going to do in Stephen's case. They're going to kill the body. And God says, don't fear man for that. Only fear God. Fear God, who after he's done, you know, with that, can cast you into hell for all of eternity. God is the only one to fear. And so Stephen there he wasn't vacillating between fear of men and fear of God. He was confident in his state of peace and of tranquility in relationship with Christ. And then for the angels, most importantly, I think, they reflect the presence of God. They spend their time worshiping God. They spend their time fixing their gaze upon God and ascribing to him the worth and the praise and the glory and the honor, and singing anthems of praise to God, focusing their attention on worship and praise. That's what they're all about. Now, they're ministering spirits as well. They're sent to help. They're not self-absorbed beings, which is interesting about angels. Angels have very little self-consciousness. It's not all about the angel. You know, it's not the angel saying, well, what am I going to do today to satisfy myself? I want to be a very fulfilled angel. You know, I want to make sure that today I have the greatest day possible. You know, I want to make sure that I get everything out of life that I can. That's not what you see. But angels are not self-absorbed and self-focused. They are focused on God, and what they reflect in their countenance, what angels reflect, is that the glory of God is what is most important. And so many, our worries, our concerns, they fade away when it's not all about us. And when we understand from God's perspective, what is he doing for all of eternity? And how do we play a role in that? And how do we focus others on that? So even though what is happening here is parallel to what happened in Moses' life back in Exodus 34, and it's something very dramatic and very exceptional that God is not doing every day, yet God is saying to us that from the standpoint of witnessing and testimony, we need to have a countenance that shows that we've been transformed on the inside. We need to have a heart that's cheerful. If our heart, and we've got all the wrinkles that show in our face that we're just glum all the time, that's not a very good testimony of standing in the presence of God and sensing his peace and being instructed by his light so that we have truth for our foundation. And so it's very important to see that this last phrase here in chapter 6 shows that the outcome of a spirit-filled Christian servant should be one who is full of a lot of things that make him attractive and a source of testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. So we've seen that he's full of grace, and he's full of faith, and he's full of power. He's full of wisdom. And here his countenance is full of light and of peace and of the presence of God. So if you had a profiler who was going to come and was going to study you, who's going to interview you, who's going to interview your friends, people you spend time with at school, people you spend time with at work or that you teach, he's going to interview them, and he's going to develop a profile. He's going to say, what is this individual like? What are some of the profile dimensions of this individual? What is his or her character like? How do they conduct themselves in terms of ministry? What really controls this individual? What does their countenance look like? What type of impact do they have on others? Hopefully, they would find that our lives are characterized by the grace of God, that we're full, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, we're full of that grace. Here's a song that I thought was appropriate just to read these words. As we think of the fact that spiritual leadership requires a spirit-filled servant who's full of grace, faith, power, and wisdom, and reflecting the glory of God. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. That's what he did in the life of Stephen. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, and Stephen had more than his share, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth, and giveth, and giveth again. That is what should be reflective of those who enjoy a spirit-filled life.